Well, I'm Dan DeWitt. I'm the dean at Boys College. I've been dean for about 4 months, so I'm still figuring out what that means. So, part of the reason that I'm speaking on this topic is, and I hope this can be conversational because of group size, so feel free to interrupt me or if you have questions. But I often, as of late, as the last couple of years, end up speaking about atheism or skepticism or something affiliated with that, mainly because for the last 3 years, I've led a ministry at the University of Louisville that we call Campus Church. And the Lord gave us some really unique opportunities to minister to skeptics. So we would do sponsored debates, bringing guest speakers that are targeted towards atheism, and have had hundreds of students over the last few years come to our events, and have had unique opportunities to go speak at the Secular Student Society, which is an atheist organization, and speak in other classes on campus. So I'm far from being an expert in this. If I've had some experience in it, but I would probably tell you, as I told the last session, that I've not led a lot of skeptics to Christ. And the reason I share that is because a major principle, and if you don't get anything else, I hope you get this, the ministry to skeptics is a long-term ministry. And so I think a lot of times people are looking for that one apologetics argument that will convince any skeptic. I've never found that argument, you know. And people are looking for solutions that that will fix the problem of skepticism, like in a week or a month, or what's a series I could do. And I don't think there's any one key answer. I mean, I think that ultimately it's the gospel. And so I want to unpack that a little bit. But ultimately, it's the gospel and it's loving people. I think it's basically the same ministry commitments that I have a friend who is a minister, who is a missionary for several years to Muslims and in Southeast Asia. And he actually was refused. He came home with his family on furlough and was not able to get back in the country because his missions cover was blown. And he had shared with me an encouragement one day. I was talking about just how, you know, we've done this ministry for a few years and we're just not seeing a lot of atheists become theists and become Christians. And he encouraged me by saying that ministry to skeptics is a lot like ministry to Muslims. That it's just, you're not going to have this one conversation that gets them to completely reject their whole worldview. So I would just say that as kind of to frame our conversation today, to just know that it's the power of the gospel alone. I'm going to mention a lot of books and authors. All that's helpful, but ultimately, unless God opens their eyes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan has blinded their eyes. So we need, in the same way that Jesus spit in the ground and put the moist clay into the eyes of the blind man, even with our skeptic students, Jesus is going to have to open their blind eyes. So that kind of frames everything, right? I have three, this is basically what I'm going to share with you. I have three myths that I constantly try to attack with students who are skeptics. So as I have opportunity, I try to constantly write about these. As I feel like a text deals with these three myths, I try to, as an application of the truth of preaching through the Bible, to go after these myths. And then I have three truths about the gospel that I always try to reinforce. And I think they both show that theism makes better intellectual sense. It's more fulfilling. Ultimately, the theism is true and atheism is false. So that's what I'm going to do today. Three things, three myths, three truths about the gospel. We had an event called Atheism Remix on campus and had a couple hundred students at the campus. We meet in a place called the Red Barn. You've heard me talk about this, but the Red Barn is a building down at the University of Louisville that's right in the middle of campus. It was built in It was built in 1969, and is this coming through okay? Okay. Awesome. This is Josh Wiley, by the way. He's a seminary student, good friend, amazing individual. Yeah. So, anyways, the building it's a meeting spot, so it's just a big empty room with, you know, audiovisual stuff. Has one office that's annexed on the Red Barn, and it's the office, so that's all the meeting space and one office. The office is the LGBT office, which stands for lesbian, gay, bigender, and transsexual. So it's the one office with us. So we've had drag shows going on while we're doing worship services. We've had closets that are built for Gay Pride Week. So they built a big closet, and they set it in the middle of the quad for students to walk through the closet as a way to publicly come out. And so one time, in coming into worship, that was sitting in front of our door. Like, everybody had to go through the closet, you know, to come into the Red Barn. And I was preaching through Romans 1, which deals with homosexuality, and I was preaching on it the Sunday night of the week of the kickoff of Gay Pride Week. So when I'm done preaching, we come out and there are rainbow flags everywhere. A big rainbow drawn in front of the building we were meeting in that I was preaching in, and it said, don't discriminate, or something like that. And I shared that just to kind of give you a little bit of the context of what we're trying to do. It's not that unusual compared to what a lot of other people are doing on campuses, but we did this event called Atheism Remix, and there was a young man there named Nick Searcy. Nick is still a good friend of mine to this day, but he's an atheist. And he asked a question at the end, and the question was so articulate, fair. It was just impressive. You know, he asked his question, and I just thought, I want to talk to this young man. He seems to have a good head on his shoulders. So we talked, and I challenged him to come to our church for a year, to be faithful, and to meet with me on a regular basis, and he did that. So we met for a year. We did a website that's actually still up, even though the comments are turned off. It's called the Christianity Dialogue, where he would talk about what he was experiencing, and I gave him full admin rights, so he could write, edit, you know. And I just thought, if this is going to be authentic, I'm not going to filter his posts. And so we did that for a year. Still friends today. He's finishing his master's degree. But it kind of illustrates what I think is important for skeptics, and that's just authentic relationships and a long-term commitment. If your commitment to anybody, but a skeptic in particular, is contingent upon them becoming a Christian, they'll see through that. So your commitment has to transcend whether or not they become a Christian. The commitment has to be to them. So just as by way of introduction, here are the three myths. The first myth is that Christianity is at odds with science. And you pick that up just from the general culture. But I try to attack that myth as much as I can, because it is just that. It's a myth. It's not true. It can't be proven historically. In fact, if you study the history of science, the development of science, you'll see that Christianity is what gave birth to science. Monotheism. In fact, there's a book out called The Genesis of Science. It was published in Britain as God's Philosophers. The author's name is James Hannam, H-A-N-A-A-M, James Hannam. And in that book, the book's about this thick. It's a secular book. James Hannam holds degrees from Cambridge and Oxford, which, as you guys know, they don't give those away. You know, he's a smart guy. The book has been shortlisted for all kinds of awards, science awards, literature awards. Well-respected guy, historian. And in the book, he argues that what I just said, that it's a myth, that Christianity is at odds with science. So in the book, he builds the case for the developments of the Middle Ages, the early scientific developments, were all results of monotheism. So I try to attack that myth. Even in modern day, even though I think you'd have to recognize a large percentage of leading scientists today are atheists, we just have to recognize that. I mean, that is the case. However, some of the most prestigious positions scientists hold today are held by outspoken Christians. And I'll give you one quick example. The highest scientific position, most would say, in the U.S. is to be the director of the health institutes, the national health institutes. The director of the health institutes for the U.S. was just appointed by President Obama, and he appointed Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a geneticist. I disagree with Francis Collins on his views of evolution, but he's an outspoken believer in God. He's an outspoken Christian, even though we have different views on Scripture. Francis Collins, have you heard of the program, the Human Genome Project? It's like the largest genetics project to date. Francis Collins is the most important genetics research that's ever happened. Collins was the head of that project. A guy, I think, Josh, you might know this, Francis Crick, I think, was the initial head of that project. Does that sound familiar? Francis Crick, was an atheist scientist who started the project, and Francis Collins ended the project. So this huge project is bookend with an atheist and a theist. It kind of seems that science, there's something besides science driving these men's decisions in what they believe. But Francis Collins has been named to the highest position. His book is called The Language of God, and in it he argues from genetics that it points to the existence of God. So my point in sharing all that is this, that to say that Christianity is at odds with science is not true. It's historically not true. It's not even true in our present day. You can't make that case. Here's the second myth. The second myth is that atheism is purely based on science. This is the other side of the same coin. But you hear, are you familiar with this kind of thinking? Have you experienced it? It is so pervasive in university life that you could see how a student will go off to the university and just be swept away by this. They basically lose all respect for someone believing in God.
I went to University of Tennessee for a year, and there, I wouldn't say it's much like science. It's almost like intellectualism. You still believe that. You have to grow up and grow out of Christianity, because it's also part of, before you turn 18, your parents bring you to church. Once you're on your own, you're kind of different. Because, I'd be saying the same degree, probably somebody else is, but the moment that we start talking about Christianity or anything else, I'm kind of looked down upon because I'm an intellectual then, because I believe in a ghost or something. So even in non-science endeavors.
It really is pervasive. It's overwhelming. There's a sociologist who predicted 30 years ago that America would become completely secularized. And by that he meant not believing in religion and holding to science. And which again is a myth that Christianity is at odds with science, but that was kind of the view. And he recently, Dr. Mueller interviewed him on his podcast, recently came out and said he was wrong. And in the interview with Dr. Mueller, on his website, the podcast is called Thinking in Public. He said, I was wrong that America did not become completely secularized. He said, but what happened is that he was right about this. He was right that the academy, the universities in America, became completely secularized. So the common people are not, but the colleges are. Well, the college is like the portal through which most young people pass. And so he compared it this way. He said the most religious place on the planet is India. You think about their Hinduism and other things. So it's the most religious place on the planet. The most secular place is Sweden. He said now America is a nation of Indians who are led by Swedes. Do you get what he's saying there? And in time, there's one professor, Dr. Mueller quotes him, and I forget the exact source of the article, but it's an atheist professor who said in his later years that he had sometimes regretted not having had children. He said, but then he realized that he does have children, because every fall and every spring, moms and dads pull up in their SUVs. They've raised their children up to this point, and for their most formidable years, they bring them to him. And so he gets to complete their upbringing. Well, that's the culture that our kids are in. So atheism is at odds with science, or the atheism is based on science, is just not true. The fact that you have an atheist at the beginning of this project, the Human Genome Project, and a theist at the end, suggests that it's something other than the science that's determining it. I want to read a couple quotes to you, and I think these illustrate the point well. So the first quote comes from a guy named Thomas Nagel. He wrote a book in 1997 called The Last Word. He's the head of, teaches all kinds of stuff. He's a philosopher at the University of New York. And I'm trying to think of, there are a couple, he teaches in a couple areas there. Well-known author and professor. And he says in this book, nor am I referring to the association of many religious beliefs with superstition and the acceptance of evident empirical falsehoods. I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. And listen to this. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Well, does that sound like a statement that's based on science or a statement that's based on wishful thinking, which often the Christians accused have? Here's a more telling statement, and this comes from a Harvard professor by the name of Richard Lewontin. He's a Harvard professor emeritus, so he's no longer actively teaching, but he's taught in evolutionary biology. Really smart guy. And in 1998 or 97, I believe, he did a book review of a Carl Sagan book. Carl Sagan, who's now, if he was a believer, we'd say he's gone to be with the Lord, but he was an atheist, so I'll just refrain from adding any commentary there. And I really don't mean that in a condescending way. I almost said he went to be with the Lord. It's not the case. Carl Sagan, if you've ever seen the documentary on the cosmos, Sagan is standing on a beachside and he says, the title of the documentary is Cosmos. It was by PBS several years back. And it starts out him standing on the beachside and he says, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. Well, most Americans pay little attention to that. But that's an atheistic manifesto, that the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. The Berenstain Bears, they have a book called The Big Book of Nature. The Big Book of Nature, here are the opening lines. Nature is all there is or was or ever will be. Well, that's not true. That is not the case, and that's not a scientific, that's a philosophical statement, it's not a scientific statement. So I bring all this up simply to say that the idea that atheism is purely based on science is not accurate, it's a myth. You know, for centuries, people thought that, I never did read the quote. I said all that and then I didn't read the quote. Here's the quote. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment to what? A commitment, he says, to materialism. Now, this is philosophical materialism, so it's not like Madonna, I am a material girl living in a material world. So it's not about that kind of materialism, buy all you can. It's a commitment that says the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. The matter, stuff, the stuff that makes up the universe is all there ever has been. He says, why do we take the side of science, even though it often seems absurd? Because we have a commitment that there's nothing other than matter. He goes on to say, it is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. So science didn't lead us to this. But, on the contrary, we are forced by a prior adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Well, we're committed to materialism, so we're committed to finding ways to prove that materialism is true, is in essence what he's saying. This is the last statement, and it's perhaps the most telling. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a defined foot in the door. So that is not atheism based on pure science. It's just not. And throughout the history of science, you've had some of the brightest examples of scientific minds, like going all the way back to Newton, have been outspoken Christians. The third thing I'll say, so the three myths, Christianity is at odds with science. It's not. Now, there are a bunch of, there are Christian boneheads who play around with science and don't do it well, who give us all a bad name. So that is true, right? We can't deny that. But there are boneheads in every movement. So the fundamental principle that Christianity is at odds with science is false. The idea that atheism is a result of science is itself false. And think with me for a second. You know, you talked about the philosophy that science is all there is, which is a real prevalent myth today. Think about if you hold to that, that the only truth that matters, that counts, is empirical truth, truth that we could test, touch, smell. It has to be, if it actually counts for information, it has to be scientifically verifiable. Okay, is that a common notion today? It is. Now, here's the problem with that. There's a philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga. He wrote a book called Naturalism Defeated. And he argues in the book that atheism or naturalism can't, that it refutes itself. And here's his point. Okay, so if you hold to that notion that the only the only true knowledge is scientific knowledge, or you could put empirical, A-C-L-E, I think. Empirical, yeah, that'll work for now. So the only true knowledge is scientific knowledge, right? It's a common myth today. Here's the problem with that. And Hatmaker, you should remember this from class. I won't put you on the spot. Is this statement a scientific observation? Can this statement be scientifically verified? No, what is this? This statement is a philosophical statement. So this statement, by its own standard, if we were to hold this statement up to its own standard, it would refute itself. So it's like the claim there is no such thing as absolute truth, because the claim itself is an absolute truth claim, right? Now, let's take another from a modern-day example. And I didn't intend to go this route, so if you get bored, I'll switch gears real quick. Okay, in Stephen Hawking's book, Stephen Hawking's the guy in the wheelchair that talks through the electronic voice. Stephen Hawking's book, The Grand Design, which has nothing to do with design. His book is to say there is no grand design. On the first opening pages, he makes this statement. Now, looks a lot like this, doesn't it? What's the problem with this statement? It's a philosophical statement. And so the idea that atheism is purely based on science, if it holds to some basic principle, like the only truth that matters is scientific truth, then it refutes itself. The third thing and the final thing I'll say is the myth that Christianity is irrational. Now, this myth is far different from the true statement that's unfortunately true, that many Christians are irrational. That is true, unfortunately. Not most, but there are a lot of irrational Christians. There are also a lot of irrational atheists. So rationality cannot be, you know, due to pure theism or pure atheism. But Christians often will be pitched as being purely irrational. I love what Tim Keller, he talks about in his book, The Reason for God. He says that the path from unbelief to belief takes the form of, he uses a ladder as a metaphor. And the first rung of the ladder is to recognize that atheism requires as much faith as theism, that they're both faith propositions. And so it's taking someone from non-belief to belief, that often they need to at least hit that rung of the ladder to see that atheism is based on a set of propositions that are accepted by faith and can't be proven scientifically. The second rung of the ladder is that atheism requires more faith than theism. I'm reminded of the title of the book, which I've not read, but the title of the book is, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And the basic idea is that atheism actually requires, like statements like this, you just have to accept that as being true, even though it contradicts itself. You base your whole worldview on a basic principle that refutes itself. The third rung of the ladder, and this is where what I think is informative for us this morning, the third rung is this, that it takes a personal commitment to know that God is real. Because reason can only take you so far. And we could be tempted in a setting like this to think, I'm going to go out and I'm just going to argue to everyone. I'm going to tell them the three myths. They're myths. Trust Christ and be a believer. And we could reason people into the gospel. But Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So again, as I've already said, there's a cosmic battle going on. And it's not purely based on intellect. Let me give you one more quick thing and I'll share with you quickly three positive things about the gospel that I try to reinforce as much as I can. Tim Keller says that there are three reasons people believe or don't believe anything. So the other thing was a ladder. This is a different list. I'm going to add two things onto it that I think Keller missed, not because I'm smarter than Keller. I'm not. But because Keller was speaking to a secular audience. And I think for our setting today, you'll appreciate the other two and understand what I mean by those. Keller said that there are three basic reasons why anyone believes something or doesn't believe, and all three play a role. So he says there are intellectual reasons, there are social reasons, and there are emotional reasons. So you're a Christian today. It's not purely intellectual. I mean, there was a group of friends, family members, who seemed to make Christianity seem attractive. There are emotional reasons for doing it. I mean, ultimately, for many Christians, they even before they believed in Christ, they wanted there to be such a thing as life after death. So Tim Keller says, look, we just have to admit this. Often atheists will say, I'm purely an atheist because of intellectual reasons. But the same thing's true for them, which is true for a Christian, that it's bigger than that. Does that make sense? Would you guys tend to agree with that, those three? Here are two categories I'm going to add. The first is moral. I think there are moral reasons people believe or don't believe. There's a guy named James Spiegel, not Schmiegel like Lord of the Rings, but Spiegel. He wrote a book called The Making of an Atheist. Here's the title with the main header and the little like subtitle. It's called The Making of an Atheist, How Immorality Leads to Unbelief. Doesn't the title just tell the whole story? And you've seen it and experienced it. Students will, or friends of yours, people you know, or maybe you've even experienced this for a season of your life, where you live in a way that isn't congruent with your faith. And at some point, you kind of hit that critical juncture where you're either going to make things right or you're going to jettison the whole system, right? You know, I remember in my Sunday school teacher, who was a woman, as a little kid, I remember hearing this, long before I became a Christian, and she stole it from somebody, but she said, the Bible will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. Well, there's a truth to that, that if your lifestyle is not congruent with your faith, at some point you're either going to have to realign your lifestyle or you're going to throw off your belief system. So I think there's a moral category to belief. I think Nagel, in his quote, I don't want there to be a God, I don't want the universe to be like that, hits on this moral category. Here's the fifth one that I would add. There are theological reasons why people believe or don't believe. Now, I don't mean their theology. I mean that we recognize that it's not just about their intellect, their social environment, their emotions, their morality, that unless God opens their eyes, they will not believe. So, having shared those three myths with you, I hope that's helpful. Hopefully those books are helpful resources to you. Let me turn your attention to Colossians chapter 2, and if you'll give me about 10 minutes, I want to share with you three positive things about the gospel that I like to remind students of on a regular basis. So Colossians chapter 2. And I'll give them to you real quick, and I'll show you where they come from out of the text. Colossians chapter 2, here are the three things. The first reason, the gospel brings clarity to our confusion. Brings clarity to our confusion. The second reason is the gospel brings grace to our guilt. And the third thing is the gospel brings meaning to our mortality. And I offer these. They're all from the text, and these are all reasons that I love the gospel. We don't believe the gospel because of the benefits of it, but I think it's helpful to remind students of the benefits of a Christian worldview and of understanding the gospel. So these are primarily benefits of the gospel. So it's not an apologetic for why the gospel is true, but rather it's a celebration with the understanding that the gospel is true. So the first thing, the gospel brings clarity to our confusion. Paul opens chapter 2 with words that are so similar you would think it was a modern day youth pastor writing them. Not the specifics about the cities, but the overall concern. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face." Now, scholars have commented on this passage, and it doesn't take rocket science, as with most things. The conclusion the scholars come up with are generally the same conclusions we would come up with sitting in the pew, right? It just sounds better when you say scholars came to these conclusions. But Paul's struggle here was not a physical struggle. He was struggling in prayer for them. So he was concerned for them and he was struggling. Why was he struggling? Well, there are three quick reasons why he's struggling. He states them all in the positive, but we have to assume the negative is what he was worried about, right? If I said, look, I have a struggle for you that you would get good grades in college. Well, my struggle is not really that you get good grades. My struggle is I'm worried that you won't get good grades, right? So he states them in the positive. Verse 2, here's the struggle. Number 1, that their hearts may be encouraged. So what's the opposite of that? Real simple. That they not be discouraged. That's it. So this is like, I'm worried that you might become discouraged. Okay, now let's look at the second one. That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. What do you think that's talking about there? Again, don't overread it. A beautiful word picture, but it's a simple thing he's illustrating. Okay, he's writing to the Colossian church. He's never seen them. He says, look, I'm afraid that you'll become discouraged, and I want your hearts to be knit together in love. And that's just Christian community, right? And fellowship. And so what's he worried about? What's the opposite that could happen? Yeah. So instead of growing together, they would grow apart. So he says, look, I'm concerned that you'll be discouraged and that you'll not be growing together in community. The third thing, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He says, look, I want you to grow in your understanding of the depths of God's love. I want you to grow in your understanding of the gospel. So think about those three things just together. Paul says, look, I'm struggling for you because I'm afraid that you're going to become discouraged. I'm afraid that you're not going to grow in fellowship with other believers. And I'm afraid that you're going to quit growing in your understanding of the gospel. Isn't that the same struggle we have for our students today? Now, Paul says, for people who are in this position, they are vulnerable to two different things here in the text. The first, they are vulnerable to plausible arguments. And the second, they are vulnerable to deceptive philosophy. Paul writes in verse 5, I'm sorry, not verse 5, look at verse 4. He says, I say this, okay, all of this that he just said was that he's praying that they'll be encouraged, their hearts will be knit together, they'll grow in their understanding of the gospel. Paul says, I'm telling you this, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So what's the best remedy to plausible arguments? It's everything he's just talked about. It's for them to be encouraged from fellowshipping with one another and growing in their understanding of the gospel. What's the best remedy for our students who are attracted to skepticism? It's that their hearts will be encouraged by growing in community with other believers and growing in the depth of their understanding of the gospel. So the solution here is not Christian philosophy par excellence. It's not read a bunch of books. It's fellowship in the gospel. That's the remedy. So plausible arguments. Now the word plausible is, of course, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have an English translation, but this is the word God wanted him to use about these arguments. We probably would have liked it better if Paul would have wrote, I say this in order that no one may delude you with absolutely foolish, deluded arguments. insane, unintelligible, stupid, ridiculous, remedial arguments. That's not what he says. He says they're plausible. That means you hear them, they seem well-reasoned, they're attractive, they're compelling. And Paul says if you're discouraged, if you're not in fellowship, if you're not growing in your understanding of the gospel, you will be deluded. Talk about the God delusion, the book Richard Dawkins wrote. Paul says here, you will be deluded if you're not growing in your understanding of the gospel. This is so common today. I mean, the statistics are anywhere from 60 to 90% of students drop out of church after they graduate from high school. On the conservative end, you have some people who do studies who say it's around the 55 to 60% mark. Minimally, we know it's the majority. The majority of students are not returning to church when they graduate from high school. Okay, we have Wayne Rice here, the co-founder of Youth Specialties. The other co-founder was a guy named Mike Iaconelli. I'd love to hear Wayne even talk about this a little bit. Mike Iaconelli, before he died, wrote an article called The Failure of Youth Ministry. And in the article, he said, today we have more resources, magazines, books, professionally trained youth pastors, colleges. We have more resources to reach young people, and yet we're reaching less young people than we've ever reached. And at the very end of the article, and it's unfortunate that it was written towards the end of his life, because I don't think this is what he'd want to be remembered by, but he said, youth ministry as an experiment has failed. Co-founder of one of the largest youth ministry organizations. Well, it comes back to this in verse 4. We're seeing young people are being deluded by plausible arguments. The second thing he mentions is in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So with plausible arguments, they could be deluded, but with empty philosophy, they could be taken captive. So you see a progression here. They're deluded, and then eventually they're taken captive. You could probably right now think of friends or students that you know who've fallen into this. I mean, the trend I see is that first students are disoriented, and then they're deluded, and then they're ultimately deceived, if I were to alliterate it. Students get to the college campus, and it's so new to them and so foreign, and they're overwhelmed by just this wave of secularism, and they're disoriented. It's kind of like when you're in a shopping mall, and you lose, you're not sure which door you came in. There's a shopping mall in Dayton, Ohio, that's round. And so it's not square, it's a round building. And I one time parked there, and I couldn't remember which side I parked on, and didn't pay much attention. I was completely disoriented. For 2 hours, I walked around the parking lot, and I wasn't in my own car, which made it that much worse, you know. But I think students get disoriented and they lose their way, then they're deluded. But here, they're taken captive by empty philosophy. Let me share a quick illustration, personal experience. I was preaching to a group of college students in Vancouver, and I had one young lady who was from Japan, a Japanese student, and she had been a Christian for 3 months. She had just been baptized. She's a mathematics major at UBC. She came up to me after I was done preaching. I actually preached from this passage. And she came up to me and she said, I'd like to correct you on something. And, we're all open to correction. And I could have a really big mouth and say it's foolish things. So I'm always open to that. So, okay. She said, you said that the gospel is true. I said, yeah, I said that. And she said, I want to encourage you not to say that anymore. And I thought, well, you know, okay. She said, my mathematics professor has told me to never say that anything is true. Her mathematics professor. Now, I don't understand quantum theory and quantum mechanics. I get kind of what they're saying, I think, from all that. But here you have a mathematics professor in a discipline that would seem where black and white's pretty clear, saying don't ever say anything is true. I mean, we could go down the list if we wanted to talk about postmodern literature, postmodern philosophy. What I love about the gospel is the gospel pierces through all the confusion and explains to us where we came from, what's wrong with the world we live in, and what the solution is. Real quickly, if you look to verse 5, In the light of plausible arguments and deceptive philosophy, Paul describes their faith, and I'm just going to read it for you. So instead of being deluded by plausible arguments, instead of being held captive by empty philosophy, they actually had a robust faith. And that's our prayer for every one of our students and even for ourselves. Paul says, "For though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see," and he gives all this list of, most of these are synonyms, "your good order, the firmness of your faith. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So instead of being scared of plausible arguments and deceptive philosophy, we recognize that because of the gospel, in the midst of those things, our students can have a rock-solid faith. Okay, the second reason, and the next 2 points will go a lot quicker, the gospel brings grace to our guilt. The gospel brings grace to our guilt. The Christian worldview is the only worldview that offers grace. Look at any other worldview, and it's going to be every other world religion, somewhat cliche, but every world religion says do, Christianity says done, that it's all based on what Christ has done for us. So Christianity comes to us, and it's not a self-improvement project, but it's rather a complete, it's divine intervention. It's not self-improvement. Our ministry hosted a debate. Josh was a part of it, Is Good Without God? And we had a few hundred plus students at this debate. Maybe 15 of them were, 20 of them were Christians. It was predominantly a non-Christian. We co-sponsored the debate with the Secular Student Society, and we were woefully outnumbered, but it was a fun event. And there's a philosophy professor at U of L who's an atheist. His name's Avery Kohlers. And we asked him to argue against, he was arguing that you could be good without God. And then we had a professor from here named Mark Coppinger who was arguing that you couldn't be good without God. So we flipped a coin to see who would go first, and Avery got to go first and present the atheist perspective. So he did his thing, did a fine job, and then it came to Mark. And Mark started out by saying, he said, "Can you be good without God?" "Of course you could be good without God." Now I'm sitting on the front row, and I'm the one who invited Dr. Coppinger to come in. And I'm sitting there thinking, dude, we did not bring you here to say that. Okay, debate's over. But he gave this brilliant illustration. He said, you could be good with a little g without God, but you can't be good with a capital G. And he said, here's what I mean. He said, everybody in this room, we have differences of opinion about things that are right or wrong. Now, the majority of things we would agree on regarding murder or rape or theft. But we have differences about whether or not abortion's right or wrong or homosexuality or whatever. And Mark says, but everyone here knows no one here lives up to their own moral code. So you're trying to be good, even based on your own morality, not based on a Judeo-Christian view of morality, even though everybody in there has benefited from that view of morality. But he said, forget the Bible. You have your own moral code. You're trying to be good, but you can't be good enough, and you know it. You know you don't live up to it. And he said, to be good with a capital G, you need someone who can attain moral perfection on your behalf and impute that into your account. Well, that's the gospel. That is straight out of 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the idea here within Christianity is that God offers us grace. Look here at verse 13. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," sounds like Ephesians 2, "and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now, if you stop and think for a moment that one three-letter word is so important, Because upon that one little three-letter word, our entire eternity hinges. All. If the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write, and God has forgiven us some of our trespasses, we should be grateful that God would forgive any, and we would go to hell. And God would be just. Right? If Paul had written, he has forgiven us most of our trespasses, we should be, I mean, imagine if your mortgage company called you and said, we are going to forgive most of your debt against us. That would be a good day, wouldn't it? Or if the finance office called and said, we're going to forgive most of your student loan. No one would complain. And here, God would deserve our highest praise for forgiving us for most of our sins, and we would go to hell. But the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not that God's forgiven us some of our sins or most of our sins, but that God has forgiven us all of our sins. That's the gospel. He goes on to write in verse 14, how has God done this? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There, I love to tell this story, partly because it sounds like I lead an interesting life. I hope I do, but it's pretty ordinary. But I had the opportunity to go to England to speak at a youth camp outside of London. And while I was there, there's a cemetery that I wanted to go visit. And I went to visit. It's called Bunhill Fields. And it's a dissenters' cemetery. So it's people who were not in good standing with the Church of England when they died, and they could be buried here, but they couldn't be buried in a Church of England cemetery or in like Westminster Abbey, where they bury a lot of famous people. And here's some of the people who are buried there. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, is buried there. John Owen, who's a Puritan author, he wrote a little book called The Mortification of Sin, which is to this day the best book on temptation I've ever read. And in fact, his headstone was falling apart and it was crumbling, and there are little pieces of his headstone on the ground. And I always tell students, if you want to see a small piece of John Owen's headstone, you can come by my office, because I picked up just a little bit. So I've been accused. I've had people say, you brought a chisel, and I didn't have a chisel. I didn't chip it away. It was actually, had already fallen off. But one of the burial sites I wanted to see was John Bunyan's, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And if you remember that book, you know, it's such a great book. The pilgrims fleeing from the city of destruction. And of course, his name's Christian. He's called Christian. But pilgrims fleeing from the city of destruction. And he has a great burden on his back. And no matter what he does, he can't get rid of it. And he meets Mr. Legality, Mr. Civility, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Who are some of the other people he meets? I got a lot of them. And they all give him advice, and he can't get rid of it, right? He's like, they're like, hey, do this, do that. Nothing works. And, you know, we could all relate to that. Like, we tried to on our own get rid of our own guilt, and nothing worked. So on one scene of the burial site is Pilgrim with the burden, and he's like hunched over under the weight of this, of sin. And on the other side is that beautiful scene where Pilgrim comes to the cross, and apart from any effort of his own, not based on his own efforts, his own attempts, it just falls off at the cross. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel brings grace to our guilt. Now, one of the things that in my friends who are atheists, that I try to talk about with them, they know that they can't be good with a capital G. They know it. They also know that they have guilt. And when they lay on their bed at night and turn the lights off, and they're just there in their dorm room, they know that deep down they feel as though something's wrong. They can't explain it. They'll blame it on their mom for not saying she loved them enough, or their dad for not hugging them enough, or Oprah for not being successful on whatever. They'll say it's a social construct. They'll blame it on their fundamentalist church from their childhood. Here's what they can't do, though. They can't deny it. They can't get rid of it. And one of the things, a question I like to pose to them, again, it's not a silver bullet, but why do you feel guilt if there's no God against whom you've sinned? Where does this guilt come from? So they could deny God's existence, they can't deny guilt. Here's what our culture does, and you guys know this is true. Our culture tries to deal with guilt medically, And we try to medicate guilt away. Now, I'm not taking a strong stance against any type of, for example, antidepressant medication. I think there are appropriate times and measures for that. I think it's abused, though. I think we'd all recognize it's like we're Prozac'd to death. Prozac can't solve guilt. It can't. And here's why it can't. In the same way that your cold medicine doesn't deal with your cold, it deals with your symptoms. Grace is not the problem. Grace is the symptom. The problem is separation from our Creator. The solution is the gospel. And so I find that at times guilt can be this entry level for a conversation about something deeper, which is the gospel, our need to be reconciled to God. The final thing is the gospel brings meaning to our mortality. And this comes out of Colossians chapter 3. I was, 2 or 3 weeks ago, was at the funeral. A friend of mine, he and his wife, she gave birth to their daughter, and she lived the better part of a day before her lungs gave out. And so they were having they named their daughter Fiji, which stood for Fighting Girl, Erin and Nicole Marshall. And they knew that she was born prematurely. They didn't know what sex the child was because she was born so prematurely. And so they didn't have a name picked out because they didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. And when she was born prematurely and they didn't think they'd be able to save her life, the doctor kept calling her a little fighting girl. So they named their daughter Fiji because of that. So I stood at the funeral and watched Erin and Nicole grieve. But as Paul says, we grieve, but not as the world grieves. I did this session, you know, earlier this morning. Had a boy student sitting right over here where you're sitting, John Mike McGuire. I sat in the church a month ago and watched John Mike McGuire preach his mom's funeral. He was in my session the last time. Why can as Christians we do that? Because we have the gospel. Because we know that this short life has meaning and significance because there's a God, that this isn't all there is. So Paul writes here in verse 1, essentially saying, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, essentially saying if the gospel's true, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's as if Paul is saying, if there is a God and the gospel's true, quit trying to find meaning and significance and purpose here, but find it in a God who's above. If I could state it another way, we have meaning below because there's a God above. If there were no God above, there would be no meaning below. Philosophers who are atheists, who've been willing to admit this, have admitted so much. Nietzsche was one such philosopher. Nietzsche believed that God was dead and that removed all meaning and purpose out of life. And he was willing to live with that because he believed there was no God. Nietzsche made the comment, he said, it's always consoling, which should perk your attention. What's consoling for an atheist who believes there's no purpose in life? He said, it's always consoling to think of suicide. For in that way, one makes it through many a bad night. So what's the hope for an atheist? That you could end it all. Samuel Beckett, who was a nihilistic playwright, or nihilism is the philosophy that there's no meaning or purpose in life. He created a play called Breath. And in the play, it's 32 or 35 seconds long. The theater goes pitch black. The curtain opens, but you can't see anything because it's pitch black. You hear a inhale and a baby cry. And then the stage is slowly illuminated. And what you see on the stage, once it's fully lit, is a pile of trash. Then the lights go black. You hear an exhale. And for Samuel Beckett, he was saying, this is life. But that's not the gospel. And one of the things I think students who are dealing and are flirting with atheism is they're going to have to come to that conclusion where they, like Nietzsche, see that this is a horrific worldview. Or like Samuel Beckett say, life is now meaningless and without purpose before they can look to the gospel. But it's my prayer that you will walk along with them through the years, through the pains, through the heartaches, long after they're a student in your student ministry, to be standing by them when they're finally at the place where they're willing to recognize that there's a God. I'll close with this last story. I know it's after lunch, and so you guys, and the room's a little warm, so thanks for hanging with me. I have an uncle named Kevin who's has been a skeptic all his life. My aunt and uncle live in Upper Peninsula, Michigan. And every time we go there for family vacation, my uncle would poke fun at mainly me and my mom at that time in our family because we were trying to live out our Christian faith. And he would say things. We'd go out fishing, and he'd say things like, "Well, Danny, do you really believe a big fish swallowed a guy, then vomited him up on dry land 3 days later?" And I'd say, "Well, Uncle Kevin, I believe God created the whole world out of nothing. It's like a fish swallowing a guy. That's not even that big of a deal. You know, it's kind of petty." And that was just kind of like our relationship. Well, my mom sent my aunt a book called Letters to a Skeptic. And the author's name is Greg Boyd. Greg Boyd, I don't agree with him theologically on some pretty major stuff, but Greg Boyd's dad was an atheist. And they begin writing letters, and the dad would raise concerns, and the son would try to answer them. And then finally, at the end of his dad's life, they published it as a book. So my mom sent the book to my aunt, and her and my uncle, on long drives, my aunt was reading it and was intrigued by it. And she never really heard, it seemed like just a informed, articulate defense of the gospel just really got her interest. Well, my uncle was interested too, so they go for these long rides, and my aunt would read the book aloud to my uncle. So she would read the letters from the atheist father, and my uncle would say, "Well, yeah, I've always thought that too. He's right. You know, amen," or whatever. And then my aunt would read the letter from Greg in response. My uncle would say, "Well, it seems like a good point. I didn't think about that." So read the next letter, and on these long drives, she would just read it aloud. Well, towards the end of their correspondence, Greg's dad writes Greg and says, "I believe there's a God. I believe that Jesus, actually, there's historical evidence for Jesus. I believe Jesus is God's son. I've found that I now believe these things. What do I need to do?" My uncle said, "What do I need to do? I believe it too." And so Greg leads his dad in a letter through how he could respond to the gospel and place his faith in Christ. And so my aunt reads that letter, and my uncle, that's exactly what he does. He repents and trusts Christ. Well, that was about a 30-year process. Maybe in God's grace, the skeptics you know, it'll be shorter than that, but maybe not. And if you don't get anything else, I hope you get this today. Be committed to the long haul, and be willing to listen to their objections. You're not going to be able to reason them into being a Christian. It'll take the work of God. But be committed to Him for a lifelong journey and see what God does. Let me pray for us, and then we've got to head down to the worship center, which starts at about 10 minutes. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we've had together. Lord, I want to pray for the skeptics who are represented by the leaders here today. Father, I pray that you would give them a passion and a compassion for those students. Pray that you give them the opportunity to point those students to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that in your perfect timing, that you would allow them to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, give us endurance, give us patience, give us wisdom as we minister to the skeptics that we know. In Christ's name, amen.